to church. But so we've been looking at a number of subjects that deal with that. First of all, what is the church? Hey, what is the church? What is the how is it described in the New Testament? What is the biblical model for the church? We found out that Jesus Christ is the head of it. There's an expectation that we are a part of not just a universal church, but that we're also part of a local church, because Jesus, and in the New Testament, as Acts progresses and we even get into Revelation, what we see are specific churches that are being interacted with and being taught and things going on. And so that is the model for us today. And so I enjoy and I'm grateful for the church and what God has called it to be, and the direction that we here at Grace Chapel, I believe, are going, so that we can become more like Jesus. We want to help people find true life in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you say amen? How many of you are on board with that?
Yep.
So that's what we're doing. We also talked about the fact that we need to know, that Christians need to know what we believe. That we need to know what we believe. It's not just simply passively going through the movements of it and just feeling like, well, somehow it's going to somehow stick. But it's that we need to be intentional about knowing what we believe about the Bible and about Christ. We also, last week, Pastor Austin spoke and he talked about we need to be Spirit-driven. Okay, we need to be Spirit-driven. How many of you like the illustration he had as he poured that pitcher into that glass of the Spirit filling up the vessel until it was completely filled with the Spirit? And that's what we need to do. We need to have the Spirit completely filling us in our bodies so that we can do what is pleasing to the Lord. Can you say amen? This morning, what I want to do is talk to you about the subject of choices. Choices. This kind of goes hand in hand with what Pastor Austin spoke last week, but also it just kind of goes perhaps a little bit beyond that into, you know, what choices are we making? Are we choosing the good instead of choosing the evil or choosing the thing that is wrong? We have to make those choices. And to introduce that, I want to tell you a true life story about a gentleman by the name of Desmond Doss. How many of you know Desmond Doss already? Okay, Desmond Doss is a real life individual, or was. He's passed away since. And just recently, a movie was written about him that was called Hacksaw Ridge. Okay, he is a true life American hero. On April 1st of 1942, Desmond Doss joined the United States Army. Hooah. Come on, Army people. Hooah. Join the Army. You're afraid. Come on. 3.5 years later, he stood on the White House lawn with, at that time, President Truman. There were 16 million people, who served in World War II. Isn't that an amazing number? 16 million people served in World War II. 400 and some odd received Congressional Medal of Honor. And Desmond Doss was one of them. He was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian who was very, very serious about what he believed. He was a devout Christian, and according with his denominational beliefs, he refused to carry a gun. And he had not even killed a single enemy soldier in the awards or in any of the, you know, in anything that he did during the conflict. All he carried with him was his Bible and his faith and his commitment to the Lord and also to his country. President Truman was the presiding president, and when the Congressional Medal of Honor was presented to him, and Truman said this about him, he said, "You really deserve this. I consider giving you this Congressional Medal of Honor a greater honor than being the President of the United States." It's pretty lofty, pretty serious. So what did he do? Well, Doss enlisted after Pearl Harbor because his conviction said, "I can't sit on the sideline and not do anything." But he said, "I'm going to go in and I am going to help others." He says, "I'm not going to carry a weapon. I refuse to carry a weapon. I refuse to point it at anyone, pull the trigger." He says, "But I want to be a combat medic." And so he went in as a combat medic. By the time he had left Guam, the islands of Guam and Leyte, He had received two bronze stars with valor. In other words, they were achieved under fire in combat situations. That would be significant in itself. He said, but his Congressional Medal of Honor would come at a place called Hacksaw Ridge. In May of 1945, the Japanese troops were fiercely defending Okinawa, the only remaining barrier to an Allied invasion into the Japanese homeland. The American target at that time was capturing a place called the Maeda Escarpment, which the Americans called Hacksaw Ridge. It was a cliff. And beyond the cliff, once you climbed the cliff, then beyond that were the Japanese emplacements and the military. And so they had to be able to get the top of the cliff, and then they had to advance against the Japanese. So the unit came together. Doss's unit came together, and they attacked. They scaled the cliff. They got up to the top of the cliff, and at the top of the cliff, they advanced into enemy territory, but there was so much resistance to it that the officers said, "We have to retreat." And so the unit retreated. They went off the cliff. They went down. All except for one soldier, and that was Desmond Doss. Defying the orders of his officers, Doss said, "I will not leave the 100 men behind." So over the next period of time, I can't remember. I think it's a night at least. Because of his determination and because of his courage, Desmond Doss saved 75 people. By ministering to their wounds and then by lowering them off the cliff one after another, after another, after another. Just tremendous, tremendous determination, tremendous resolve, and certainly worthy of receiving the Congressional Medal of Honor. I think that in it, and it certainly would go beyond this, but I think that we could extract some ideas from it that really speak to some of the choices that Doss made, some heroic choices. I think, first of all, to serve his country despite being a conscientious objector and saying, "Hey, I want to go into a unit, or I want to be a part of this army. I want to be a part of a combat unit, and I'm willing to say I'm not going to carry a weapon and I'm not going to kill anybody, but stand on my beliefs." That's pretty astounding. To be able to put up with the harassment, the belittlement of all of his peers, everybody else in that combat unit, would have been tremendous. But he did, and he continued to stand firm and continue until eventually on the battlefield he showed his resolve, and certainly the appreciation of his peers came back to him. I think it's a pretty amazing choice from him to run into the battle instead of away from the battle. I mean, all your buddies just went over the cliff. They left on the orders of the officers. You had every right to leave, but he says, "No, there's 100 guys laying out on the field. I'm going to go get them." It's an amazing choice to make. The fact that he disregarded orders to retreat. In the military, you don't just whimsically decide that you're not going to follow the orders. If it doesn't go well, then you end up having to pay the price, UCMJ, of you're paying the price of, "I defied orders, and I now have to pay for that." This is a choice that he made to go against that. He made the choice to stay on top of the ridge with only the wounded people. Not like he's going to be covered. It's not like he's going to be protected. But there he is on top of that. Certainly, again, it's worthy of receiving the Congressional Medal of Honor for that. Some amazing, amazing choices that he makes. But the reality is that we have to make choices as well, don't we? We're constantly making choices in our lives. They're not going to amount to a Congressional Medal of Honor, but most of us aren't put in Hacksaw Ridge circumstances, are we? But we're still making choices. And not to sound too simple, we still need to choose the good instead of the bad. I think of every time, as I was getting ready for this, I keep thinking of my daughter-in-law, Jessica, who jokingly would often say to me as I was leaving the house when they were living with us, or even on the phone or whenever, it's like she always just kind of says in her voice, "Make good choices. Make good choices." Isn't that something that we have to realize in our lives, and it's something we have to wrestle with, is we do have to make good choices. We have to choose to forgive, right? We have to choose to forgive. That's not an easy choice. We have to choose to give in or to resist temptation. Right? You're going to help me today because I'm trying to land the plane. All right, it's coming in. The wheels are on the runway. Okay, we have to choose to resist temptation. We have to choose our emotions. Every morning we wake up and I choose to, am I going to present for my wife and for my kids and for my grandkids and for the church and for my community? Am I going to present myself as somebody that is upbeat and encouraging, or am I going to be gloomy and mopey and miserable? We choose our emotions. We choose to have hope. Amen? We choose to walk in faith. And our choices affect our testimony. We choose to work with excellence. Can you say amen? We choose to love our families. We choose to parent well. Right? There's that effort that says, you know what, I'm going to go beyond what my lazy bones are telling me I want to do. Right? There's that choice that we make. And we choose to take responsibility. In the scripture, there are several verses that I want to just share with you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and this is a passage we're going to come back to. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In Galatians chapter 6, and verse 9, it says, let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, it says this, see that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. And James 4 verse 17 says, remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. It's a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. Some years ago, in 2003, I finished up some college work. I had been teaching school prior to that, and I thought, man, it's time to get out of the classroom. I'm going to go and get my principal certificate and so that I can get into administration and move on that way. And so in 2003, spring of 2003, I finished up with that degree and never really used it since I began to pastor coming back after the war. But I remember being in one class, and there was this, he was a superintendent from a school up north of here. And he had come in and he was talking to us about the role or the leadership. The principal is a leader, and then he also taught in some superintendent types of settings. And so he had come in, and so we're sitting there. We're all, by this time, we'd have had 36 hours of all this training about being a leader as a principal, and we'd figured out, you know, you can do that. Financially, you got to do this. Ethically, you got to do this. You know, instruction or through education and instruction curriculum, you need to do this. All this stuff. So all this information had come down on us, and I don't know if we were just kind of sitting there with kind of bug eyes, and you know, he was looking at us like, man, these people are oversaturated. But he came in and he had talked to us, and then at the very end of that class, what he said to us was, he said, you guys have a lot of information. You have been trained. Right, to do the job. You have all this knowledge and you have all this stuff that you've been provided with. He said, I'm going to give you one line, and he said, it's this. He says, do the right thing. Do the right thing. I took that away, and I think it's probably the most memorable thing I got from the whole class and all that degree, right, was the fact, do the right thing. Just do the right thing. It's one of the hardest things for us to be able to do, but to do the right thing. Powerful statement, right? Seems simple, but it's really, really a powerful fact. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a character that I want to use today to kind of help illustrate this a little bit. And it's a character that if you look him up as far as, you know, in a character study, what were his strengths, what were his weaknesses, basically he comes with no weaknesses, and his name is Daniel. Okay, Daniel. And you'll find him in his own book, the book of Daniel. It's amazing that when you look at him over and over again, you see a man who continues to choose the good instead of the bad, even when the temptation to choose the bad is really, really high. So let's take a look at him really for just a few minutes. In fact, this guy, some have titled him as God's man in a secular society. Let me unpack that a little bit. God's man in a secular society. Now, there are heroes of Israel who lived under the Israeli laws. Here's a hero of Israel who's under Babylonian law, but abides by biblical standards and biblical truths. It's much like what we live in today. Hey, as we embrace Christian values and Christian ethics, and as we apply them into our lives, then what we also understand is that there's an entire world out there that says, well, you don't have to do that. You can live this way, and it's okay. But the Bible's saying, no, we're supposed to live this way. And so we live also in a secular world. So Daniel presents for us a great picture of seeing somebody who living inside of a secular society who refuses to compromise and continues to give God the glory. Now, I want to give you a couple illustrations from his life. Now, the first one, I think, illustrates for me that Daniel wouldn't give in to his ego or to his flesh. In other words, he wouldn't give in to, and we talked about this earlier this year, we talked about our three different realms, physical, emotional, or soul, and then spiritual. Okay, and I think in this section right here, that I think what we understand is that Daniel was a guy that wouldn't give in to just his physical temptations or the temptations of his soul. We're talking, when we talk about the soul, we're talking about our own will, we're talking about our personality, we're talking about our emotions, talking about our ego. Okay, those kinds of things. So this is a guy that wouldn't compromise those things. Now, when you look at the book of Daniel at the very, very beginning, in chapter 1, what we see is a king, Nebuchadnezzar, who suddenly wants to develop, he wants to develop a group of people. He's a good leader, actually, in this sense, but he wanted to develop a group of leaders that were gifted, that were talented, that he could use as resources in the kingdom. He says, so I want you to go and find some people that are very intelligent, very handsome, very healthy, okay, and very good looking. Like, get these guys. I mean, it was like the utmost of the, bachelor contest. So they go out and they get all these guys, and Daniel happens to be one of them. In other words, Daniel had everything going for him. He was young, he was attractive, he was intelligent, he was strong. Right? He'd be on the cover of a magazine, is the type of guy that Daniel is. The type of guy that could easily have been sort of convinced that he's something really, really special. Really, really wonderful. It could have gone to his head very easily, and he could have created his own little mystique about himself and developed an arrogance that would have been horrible to be around. But he made some choices that were really powerful. Let's look at it. This just confirms what I've said. But Daniel chapter 1, verse 5 says, the king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. So here we've got the first significant choice that Daniel has to make. Hey, he is this good-looking, again, all that stuff. He's Mr. GQ. Everything's going for him. And then suddenly what he finds out is that there's a requirement coming down from the king saying, man, you got to be eating off of my table. You got to be eating from the kitchen. You got to be eating this stuff. And Daniel realizes that there's a problem with that because some of that stuff had been offered to sacrifices. And Daniel said, I can't eat that. I can't eat that. What do? Here's the choice. I bet that food tasted pretty good. Right? I bet you there was some good food on that table. I don't know. Here in Texas, we're looking for barbecue. You know, that barbecue is probably on that table. It smells good, looks good. Man, it's like, can't I just have some of it? But Daniel says, no, I don't want any of that. And so he talks to one of the guards, and he says, or not to one of the guards, but to one of the leaders, and he says, hey, look, I can't eat that. It will not satisfy the requirements for my God. He said, so would you allow me to eat what I need to eat, okay, and to be honoring my God, and then we'll see what happens after a couple weeks. Well, we know what happens because ultimately he ends up doing better. He looks healthier than the rest of the guys that are there. But what he does in his choice is he risks, A, the anger of the king, right? Somebody give me a north-south. I mean, I'm just talking some real simple stuff. Right, he risks the anger of the king. He risks inclusion. I mean, he's on a gravy train with biscuit wheels at this point. Right? Suddenly it's like, well, wait a minute, you know, if he decides he doesn't want to be a part of it, fine, go let him, put him on the streets. So he's risking a lot through his choices, but God is also honoring him. Here's something that the Apostle John wrote, and I think it applies to us today in the same sense that there's this fleshly desire that we have. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. It says, "For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see." Right? There's the lust of the eyes, is the old-fashioned way of saying this. Okay, craving for everything we see, pride in our achievements and our possessions. See, he could have been puffed up in his pride. The man, I got it. Right? I'm the man. J.J. Watt yesterday won Walter Payton Man of the Year Award, right? Great recognition. Congratulations to J.J. Watt. And from everything we've seen of J.J. Watt, it seems like he's a humble guy, understands where he's come from. You know, he seems like he understands where he's going. But we also see the potential when you take a man and you put him in that type of position of the arrogance that could possibly build up with it. Daniel had that same type of possibility, or he had that same possibility of arrogance, but what we see is that it didn't take place. There was not that pride in their achievements. And then the last from the Apostle John was, "These are not from the Father, but they are from this world." And so we have the same struggle with choices that Daniel did. Daniel faced a tough decision. On one hand, he was already in the palace. He had the possibility of fame, he had the possibility of power, and he had the possibility of position. He was handsome, strong, and smart, all of which I've already said. Now, he could have had it if he just simply had some of the king's food. He had to make a choice. But we find out in Daniel 1:8, it says, "But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating eating the bread and the wine, the food and the wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff permission not to eat those unacceptable foods." And the results we see in verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned to the king. His choice. He makes the choice that he is not going to allow himself to be tempted in the area of ego or in that physical satisfaction that's there, the physical realm. We find later on that there's another choice that he has to make, and that is that he will not compromise his worship. He will not compromise his worship. Now there's, in the book of Daniel, we see a couple of things that happen. One is the fact that we have this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this statue. Nobody can figure out what it is until Daniel comes, and Daniel saves everybody's life by interpreting it. Not only interpreting the dream, but telling him what the dream was and then interpreting the dream. That's a lot harder. Everybody, north, south? You know, it's like, hey, I saw a couple clouds floating by. Take a look at the clouds. Tell me what you think they look like. You know, you got a shot at getting it right on that. But if you say, hey, here's a wall. Go draw me the clouds and tell me what it looked like. You don't have a shot at that unless God's telling you exactly what's going on. So Daniel, with the anointing that rested on him, he was able to do that. And he was able to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. After that, he became popular as a result of that, but King Nebuchadnezzar decided that he was going to build a statue. And this statue was going to be placed at a place where they had to go and they had to bow down to it. In other words, their worship had to be compromised to be able to comply with the king's directives. And although Daniel is not mentioned in the section, I think that by implication we can include Daniel in with his three friends. That it's still the same position of Daniel. Somehow he didn't get thrown into the fiery furnace, but his friends did because they refused to bow down to it. Again, they made a choice that they would not compromise their worship. Don't you realize that we oftentimes have choices to make? Are we going to compromise our worship of the Lord for what the world is pushing us, or the direction that the world's pushing us in. There's another dream that Daniel interprets, and so life goes on. And by the way, the three guys that were in the fire survived without even a hint of smoke being on their clothes, and a fourth guy showed up in there. I like it when the fourth guy shows up. So they come walking out of there, and Nebuchadnezzar recognizes as God of Israel that has protected them. So Daniel, again, though, later on in his life, by this time he's moved up into authority. He's up in the politics and the government of Babylon. And so he's doing well, but his peers aren't really happy about what's going on. There's a lot of jealousy about Daniel, and they realize there's only way we can get rid of this guy is that if we attack him from the perspective of his religion. And so they go and they talk to the king, and they say, "Hey, king, here's what we would like to do. We really love you. We think you're the greatest guy ever. What we think you ought to do is that there ought to be a law that is imposed and that people have to bow down and they have to worship you. And if anybody's worshiping anything other than the Babylonian king, then they need to be killed." And it was written in what was called the Law of the Persians and the Medes, which was a codex of laws that said, you cannot change this. There is no getting out of this. And so it was written that way. It was something that was a part of the Babylonian culture. And so here it was. So Daniel had a choice. He either had to bow down to this king because of the law that has been written, or he would continue to worship God as he always had and violate that law. Pretty significant. I mean, Desmond Doss had the battle up on top of the hill, Hacksaw Ridge. But this is a pretty significant choice that Daniel's about to make. What would you make? What would I make when it comes to it? Well, Daniel said, "I'm not going to bow down." Because the law was irrevocable, what happened was that Daniel, for his punishment, he had to be thrown down into the lion's den. Everybody remember your Sunday school lessons? So he gets thrown down into the lion's den, and what happens in the lion's den? The mouths of the lions are closed. The king excitedly shows up the next morning, and he wants to see what's happened to Daniel, and Daniel's sitting down there reclining with the lions, and he's like, "Hey, God closed their mouths up. I'm all good." King, excited about that, pulls him out of there. Hey, great, again, let's praise God of, Daniel's God, recognize him. And so there was that celebration, and those that had opposed Daniel were thrown down into the lions. Suddenly the lions got really hungry. And they were destroyed, praise God. Praise God. Daniel 6, verses 4 through 9. It says, then the other administrators and the high officers began searching for some faults in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. Daniel was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in the connection with the rules of his religion. In verse 6, so the administrators and high officers went to the king, and they said, long live King Darius. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. In verse 8, and now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. And then jumping down to verses 25 through 28, it says, then King Darius sent this message. This is after Daniel had been taken up from the pit. Sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. Can you say amen? It's what happens when we make the right choices. We allow God to be glorified in our choices. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and he saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. In verse 28, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And the rest of Daniel's story, we never see another choice that he has to make in those types of circumstances. He's already made the choice in his area of physical life. He's made the choice in the area of his spiritual or emotional life. He's made the choice in the area of his worship or his spiritual life. And he continued to honor God over and over again in the choices. The rest of the book of Daniel talks about what is going to happen as he links into Revelation and to the things that would be in the future. Daniel was a man who knew how to make good choices. It's interesting to me that you see those three things come up over and over again in his life. Choices when it comes to the temptation of the flesh, choices when it comes to the temptation of the ego, choices when it comes to the temptation of us to compromise our worship and to give in to worship the things of this world. Our choices today involve the same exact areas. They involve the same exact areas. And it's important for us to choose the good instead of the bad. Everybody say it. Choose the good instead of the bad. Let's do it again. Choose the good instead of the bad. Amen. Choosing the good instead of the bad. Now, we have to make a bit of a differentiation here, because it's possible for us to become just sort of moralists in that we choose the things that are right instead of the things that are wrong. You know, in my relationship with my wife, let's say she asks me to do the dishes for her, okay? And I get to thinking about it, and it's going through my mind, and I'm just kind of agitated. And so I go, you know what? All right, it's the good thing. I'll go do the dishes. Is that pleasing to my wife? He's choosing the good instead of the bad, but there's really the motivation behind it is nothing more than choosing the good or the bad. Okay, does that make sense? It's a moralist type of position. It says, I'm going to do that because you go to sleep at night. Well, the good thing to do is to tell my wife that I love her and give her a kiss before I turn over and go to sleep. That's not going to excite Cindy. It's like, this just isn't really doing anything for me. It's the moral good versus the moral bad. I'm not talking about the moral good versus the moral bad. Okay, although it's a starting place. Okay, it's a starting place. I'm talking about having a inner drive that says, I want to do that thing that is right. Let's go to Romans chapter 12, verse 9 real quick. Okay, again, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and up in the booth, you may have to go back. This was earlier in the message. Here's what I have. This is out of the New King James Version. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Okay, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Okay, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, there's a lot of strength. There's a lot of stuff going on beneath the surface with what Paul is saying to the church in Rome or to the Romans. It is more than just this idea of simply choosing against evil. It is saying that I want to be just completely consumed with what is good. And when you look at these words, abhor, it's probably not a word that you use a lot in your lexicon that you use, your choice of words. It's, you know, I abhor this beans and rice. No, not likely. You know, it's, you know, I don't care. Abhor, we know it's a strong word. If I abhor something, then it means I'm pretty strongly against this. And so it carries that. He says, abhor what is evil and cling or hold fast to what is good. You know, if we're going to be abhorring, we're going to be loathing it. We're going to be completely against it. Now, what hold fast to what is good, it comes with this implication. It means to embrace it. Okay? to grab the thing that's good, to embrace it, to love it. And even the same word, if you go into the book of Corinthians, Paul uses it in a sexual connotation of sexual union. So it is embrace what is good. It's not just a moral decision against what is bad versus what is good, but it's saying that I want you to embrace the things that are good. Love it. Let it be a part of your life. Create union with those things that are good in your life. And get away from those things that are evil. We got to push those things away from us. One writer says this, in other words, God's not mainly interested in a willpower religion. Okay? We can't will ourselves into doing the right things. Instead, what we need to do is we need to be in love with Jesus. I've had times in my life where I've gotten to a place before where I just feel like, man, I'm just not feeling passion. I'm just not feeling that. And you know where I go? Is I go to the foot of the cross. And I say, Lord, I'm not feeling energized. I'm not feeling that. I need to go back to the cross because it's on the cross that I see my Savior who gave his life for me. And that in that I begin to go, you know what, man, this is just amazing. And it begins to reawaken that in my life. We have to make choices in our lives. Well, he continues. I need to finish what he said here. He said, choosing's not enough. It doesn't signal deep moral transformation. Remember the meaning of hypocrisy, which means changing the outside with willpower choices. Paul says, don't just avoid evil, hate evil. Don't just choose good, embrace the good, love the good. The battle of Christian living is a battle mainly to get our emotions changed, not just our behavior. So it goes beyond that choice. It goes beyond a moral choice to say, wait, I'm doing this because I love Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better illustration than to tell you this way. As a parent, well, let me go back before this. As a young man, single, just married, you get into like some of these neighborhoods and these slow speed limits of 20, 25, 30 mile an hour kind of irked me. Like, why do I have to go this slow in this neighborhood? And so, you know, just kind of, well, you know, these crazy signs, why do they have to get these crazy signs up? Just let me go what I need to go. Now, once I had kids and my kids became toddlers and my kids didn't know better than to chase a ball into the street, then I began to think about the speed limits a little bit differently. And I'd go into a neighborhood and I'd say, you know what? Man, I think I'm going to go 25 because there's a lot of kids around here. I know it says 30, but I'm going to go 25 because there's a lot of kids and I want to be able to have the time to stop because I don't want it on me that I hurt somebody. You see, it changed. It became an emotional thing. It became a connection with me. And so it wasn't a matter of doing good because the sign said it anymore, but it was because there was an emotional connection that took place inside of me. And so the same thing takes place in our marriages. The same thing takes place in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Can anybody say amen? Right? It motivates us from the inside and says, I want to do what is right because of what Jesus has done for me. I want to do what is right because of the way that Cindy has loved me and the way that I have loved Cindy. And so we make the choice to do good instead of evil. Are you with me this morning? Our choices influence our lives and the lives of others. Our choices influence our lives and they influence the lives of others at the same time. Some years ago, I'm going to tell this story. This is not to say everybody makes this decision. They're obviously not going to, but 20 years ago, I did some work for somebody that their manufactured home had gotten damaged in a storm. I think it was Allison or something 20 years ago. And so I repaired their floor in there, but they didn't have a lot of cash, so what they did was they said, hey, we got this motorcycle that we'll give you in exchange for the work that you did. I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. Take this motorcycle. And so it wasn't running at the time. It wouldn't take a lot of work to get it running, but I took it home, put it in the garage, and there it sat. Now, at that time, my wife was working as a nurse's aide, and I was working as a teacher. You'll understand, too, that when I started teaching, I made $18.5 a year. All right, $18.5, I'm that old. So there wasn't a whole lot of income coming into the house. My kids were a little bitty. know, 7, 9 years old. And they were really dependent on me. And I thought to myself, as I looked at that motorcycle, how much I'd like to ride it, how much it would be fun. But, man, with the roads around here and the crazies and that kind of stuff, I thought to myself, I don't know if it would be the wisest thing for me to do to ride that motorcycle. Now, I'm not saying for those that are riding motorcycles out there, I am not making any. All I'm saying is that for me, my choice said, if I got hurt, I don't know how my family would support itself. I said, I'm going to get rid of it, right, so that I don't have that problem. Now, today, if somebody offered me an Indian motorbike, right, my choice might be completely different, but my circumstances have changed, right? So, but for that time period, my choice said, if I did something, if I got on that bike and something happened to me, something bad happened to me, then my choice had an impact on not only me, but it had an impact on my family at the same time. And I think sometimes what we neglect, what we don't think about, is the fact that our choices have repercussions on other people around us. Now, I'm going back to the idea that we're not just making moral choices, but what we are doing is saying that when we make decisions that are biblical decisions, then I think it brings honor to God and it brings honor to our families at the same time. Are you with me? Another Bible scholar, Bob Peterson, he wrote this. He said, for Daniel, living for God meant more than just working hard. It also meant demonstrating his commitment to God. Daniel did not do this by preaching to those around him. He did it by showing them a life that was holy to God. When others were indulging in a luxurious lifestyle, Daniel determined not to defile himself with things that were not of God. At first, the others thought him to be too foolish, but as God blessed him, the others began to see the wisdom of Daniel's choices. He also made sure to give God the glory for any successes he enjoyed and for the abilities with which God had blessed him. Can you say amen? He showed them, Daniel showed them a lifestyle through his choices that said, hey, if I do these things, then God is going to bless me and he's going to work in my life. And we face the same things, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual. In our life, we have to be making choices that are pleasing to the Lord and that the Lord is going to bless. Can you say amen? You've probably heard the name Nietzsche before. Nietzsche was a German philosopher. He was an atheist, didn't believe in God. He made this statement. He said this. He said that if he had seen more redeemed people, he might be more inclined to believe in the Redeemer. Now, Nietzsche is an author of some pretty bad philosophy. Miserable stuff, ungodly stuff. He's saying, man, if I'd have seen the testimony of Christians reflecting Christ, then maybe I would have believed in him. See, our testimony or our choices have an impact on those people that are around us. They're watching us. They're seeing us. And we're speaking, how are we going to reach a community? Well, through your choices. Through your choices. Get awful quiet in here. Help me out. If you're a Christian and your life hasn't changed, you've got a credibility gap. I'll say it again. If you're a Christian and your life hasn't changed, you've got a credibility gap. We used to sing the song about being a light. Don't put your light under a bushel. Or your light is, you know, on a hill. And simple, simple truths. In other words, shine, do good. Do what's good. Don't do those things that are evil. Question remains for us then, what are your choices telling your coworkers? What are your choices telling your spouse? What are your choices demonstrating to your children? What are your choices demonstrating to your grandchildren? What are your choices demonstrating to your community? Are you speaking for Christ and demonstrating for Christ in your choices? Or are you saying, sometimes I will say something Christian, but my life doesn't measure up to what I'm supposed to be doing. It's getting quiet. Sometimes I hear, I'll just be honest with you, as a pastor, sometimes I hear a story that just blows my mind. I'm like, man, where'd that come from? I'm telling you, like a story of a circumstance that took place, and I think to myself, man, I would have never guessed that person would have done that. Never would have guessed it. And it grieves me, it wounds me. And I think, what led them to make that choice to do that? Make the good choice. Make the good choice. This is a pastor just imploring you. Make the good choice. Let me give you some good news too. And that is, our choices also offer benefits. Our choices also offer benefits. Now, let me turn the clock back a little bit. And I was an English teacher, and one of the things I really enjoyed was American literature. And one of the things that I enjoy, strangely enough, I don't think there were many others that enjoyed it, but I enjoyed the Puritan writings that I would read of, you could even go back to Bradford, and you could come out George Whitefield and these others that were writing there at that time, sort of the Puritan writers. And one of the things that they fiercely believed was this idea which made America strong, and it was, hey, if we work hard and make good choices, God will bless us. We'll be prosperous, and it blesses everyone. My family's blessed, I'm blessed, everybody's blessed because of the blessings of God that rest on us. Now, sometimes I think that, and this may not apply to anybody, okay, but I think sometimes we think that we have to be guilty if God has, or if we have riches, we have value, we have wealth, we have these things. And it's like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be poor, I'm supposed to be broke, I'm supposed to be struggling. That's sort of the Christian position that we're supposed to have. I like what Solomon wrote. He said this in Ecclesiastes. He said, even so, I have noticed one thing at least, and that is good. It is good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given them and to accept their lot in life. And it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it, to enjoy your work and to accept your lot in life. This is indeed a gift from God. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. Isn't that awesome? I think it's good for us to say, God, thank you for my blessings. Thank you for what you have provided. Thank you for a great job. Thank you for a good home. Thank you for a car. Thank you for a family. Thank you for the health that we've got, that it's a blessing, not just at Thanksgiving, but understanding that it's God's intention. I'm not talking about extreme faith, blab it, grab it, this kind of stuff, but what I'm saying is that there is an expectation, there is a value that comes from the choices that you've made. And if you've made good choices in your life and you've got blessings that come from that, congratulations. Congratulations. I remember hearing a friend, he had gone into the Navy. He was a man that lived in our neighborhood, and I knew that, in our neighborhood, I knew where he was growing pot. I knew the things that he was doing that were inappropriate as a teenager that he was doing. He went off, joined the Navy, came back. He got saved while he was in the Navy. Came back, and he was on fire for God. So we had him come to our youth group, and so at our youth group, he was talking, and I was traveling back with him after that, and I made the statement. I said, man, I wish I had a testimony like you did. And he looked at me. He says, why? He says, why do you have to go through what I had to go through? Be glad that you had a mother that took you to church. Be glad that you didn't get involved in those things. He says, what a wonderful testimony that is. But a lot of times we feel like, man, if we haven't had a life that's been crashed on the rocks, then somehow we hadn't lived right. But instead, what we ought to do is we ought to say, God, thank you that in my choices that I made to follow you, that you blessed my choices. Everybody with me? Thank God for that. Thank God for the choices that he's given to us. I like what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He said in his first letter, in chapter 4, verse 11, he said that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. peaceful, quiet lives. It's not up there, Robert. Sorry, I edited it later. And we might live peaceful, quiet lives. I think about that. I'm like, man, that sounds pretty cool. Because sometimes I think, like, I got to just be burning. I got to be a candle burning on both ends. You know? But he says, be thankful for that. Choices that set you up for that. Well, I'm already over time, so I need to conclude pretty quickly this morning. It's been a pretty simple message, and that is choose the good and not the evil. Okay, choose the good and not the evil. Make good choices in your life. Now, there's one really, really important choice that we need to make in our lives, and I've assumed basically that everybody has made that choice. In fact, why don't you stand? I'm going to conclude in just a second or two. But there's one really, really important choice that we need to make in our lives. And although I've assumed that we've made that choice, maybe that's an assumption that's not appropriate, and that is to choose Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Amen. That's a good choice. C.S. Lewis was a lot of things, but one thing that he was an atheist early in life. He left the training that he had received through his mother, who was a devout Christian. He lost her at the age of 9. His father sent him to boarding schools, and so who knows what all that is a part of that. And had some other physical struggles, eventually would go into the military and eventually become a teacher, an author, and an apologist. Gave his life to Christ. He says this about the end of our lives. Speaking of God as the author, he says, when the author walks onto stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying that you're on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love in us or irresistible horror in every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. I ask you to bow your heads with me right now. We've talked a lot about different choices. We've talked about how it affects various parts of our life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and all that, but the most important question is, what choice am I making about the person of Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of the faith, the man, the God that was at the very beginning of all things, who created the entire world, who one day is coming back for his church, for his people? What choice will we have made? To choose him to be my Savior, or have I made other choices that weren't so good? I want to take the moment right now just to give you the opportunity. If you feel right now that you need to make the choice to make Jesus Christ your personal Lord and Savior in your life, just slip your hand up. We're just not going to embarrass you. Just going to pray with you and celebrate that choice, because it's the greatest choice you'll ever make. Amen. Every other choice is based on it. So, Lord, we come to you right now. Lord, I thank you, O God, for what you have done for us. Lord, I thank you for this choice that you have given us, that, Lord, we can choose you as our personal Savior, that we can choose to confess our sins, and that, Lord, you are faithful to forgive them. And Lord, right now perhaps is a moment in our lives, in our Christian walk, where we need to say, Lord, we want to choose more of you. Lord, we perhaps see some areas in our life where we're making bad choices. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you'd forgive us for that, and thank you for that forgiveness. Lord, bring us back to you, Lord, that we might walk a righteous walk before you, one that's biblical, and Lord, one that reflects who you are. Lord, we want to bring you glory. We want to celebrate you, Lord. We want to reflect you in all ways in our lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, for every circumstance of our lives. Lord, I especially pray for marriages in our church, for those that are both here this morning, and for those that are sick at home, couldn't make it this morning. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them, Lord, that you would direct us, Lord, that there would be strengthening. Lord, I pray for singles, Lord, that our choices that we make would honor you. Lord, they would reflect you, O God. And Lord, even as Daniel prospered after making some of the hardest choices, Lord, I believe that you'll cause us to prosper and honor us, Lord, for choosing you. Lord, we celebrate you today. I thank you, O God. Be with us as we go to our homes. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Remember, make good choices. If you'd like prayer, come on up to the front. Love to pray for you this morning.